Okay, today will be a continuation of our Revelation study. I decided on Fridays it may not necessarily be the case, though. What I'm going to try to do is Monday nights will always be the Revelation study till we get to the end. But every now and then I'm going to bring a different message just to mix it up a little bit and give us something I think is important that we get every once in a while. So today we'll open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse number 14. 14, 14. And we'll just begin by reading from verses 14 to 20. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we covered all that information on Monday night. Verse 16, And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Heavenly Father, today, as we look into this matter, this gathering in the end, at the end of the tribulation, Lord, it's going to be some terrible things that we're going to look at today. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to remember that you spared us from all of this, and to be thankful for that. I pray, Lord, you'd also help us to see what a great responsibility we have in trying to turn others to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, notice in Revelation 11, just for a minute, back up to chapter 11. Let's read a little bit there and remind ourselves. Revelation 11 and verse number 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Okay. Now up to this point, judgments proceed out of the temple. But now in Revelation 14 and verse 15, an angel comes out of the temple. Verse 17, an angel comes out of the temple. But notice the change in verse number 18. Another angel came out from the altar. We have now gone beyond the gates, beyond the doors of the temple, and we are now to the very altar itself. Look in chapter 16. Revelation 16 and verse number 17. This is the last of the 21 judgments in Revelation. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. Now the throne represents divine government. The temple stands for the person of Christ himself. And what we have from Revelation 14 and verse 18, these judgments are no longer coming from heaven. They're no longer coming from the temple where God is, but these temples are now, or these judgments are now coming from the very mercy seat itself, which remember is being transported by those cherubim. And you and I, we sing about our refuge where Jesus is seated between the cherubim. We sing about our refuge, that altar where the blood was offered for our redemption. But now, as we saw last time, we've come to the very end of God's dealings with man, dealing with man in judgment, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now, if at this stage, you don't want to be here on this earth. At this stage, if you were to make it to the altar, if you were to make it to that mercy seat, if you were to make it to the place where the Lamb himself was dwelling, even there you would find only wrath and judgment. What a horrible time. What a horrible time. Back in the Old Testament days, if a man was fleeing for his life, he would race into the temple. He'd run in there. He'd grab onto the horns of the altar. But by the time that nation of Israel's apostasy had run its course, that same fellow ran in there one time, grabbed hold of those horns on the altar, and this time a command was given: go in there, grab that fella, drag him out, and kill him. There was no more mercy at that altar. You'll find references in your notes on that one. There was no more mercy at that mercy seat. No more hope of salvation. Even in the holiest of holy places, it was too late. The apostasy was too great. Now, what we're reading about in Revelation 14 is the conclusion of this summary chapter. Remember, I told you this whole chapter is a summary of all of these events in all of these judgments, in which mankind as a whole has reached that point in time where, could he get to that very altar where the Lamb was sitting, the very altar where the blood atonement has spoken for thousands of years of God's mercy, of God's great grace, and of God's forgiveness. If you could even get there, even from that place, wrath and judgment would issue forth. There's no more hope. All hope is gone. Now, what we have in verses 14 down through 20 is what is known as the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth. We saw that this is foretold in Jeremiah 51. We looked at that on Monday. We saw that the one in charge of this harvest is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that on Monday. Let me just give you this once again, because I know it was very new to just about everybody. But here's what you have. You have the rapture of the church. Okay. You have 3.5 years of tribulation. At the midpoint of that, after that 3.5 years, the Antichrist sets up his image and establishes himself as the false king. Then you've got another 3.5 years left before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But towards the end of that second 3.5 years, there's going to be gleanings. Some of God's people are going to be caught up before the end of that tribulation time, that 144,000. They'll be taken to heaven. Okay, believers taken to heaven. But in between those gleanings and the second coming, Jesus Christ comes from the third heaven down to the second heaven. We saw this last time. And he receives, while he's in the second heaven, he receives the principalities and the powers from his Father. Then he comes, as we saw last time, from that second heaven to the first heaven, and he reaps the harvest of the earth. He destroys the enemies at Armageddon. In the air, he does all this. Okay? And when all of this is over, then he returns and sets his foot on the earth, okay, at his second coming. So that's just a refresher. This is where we are. And the material we covered last time, that was very important. If you missed it, you might want to take a look. We're dealing with the Lord in the air, ridding the earth of the wicked before he actually sets foot on this earth at what is called his second coming. Okay, come in your Bible to Joel chapter 3 in the Old Testament book of Joel, and we'll find the exact location. The exact location of this harvest of the earth. Joel is after Hosea, and it's before Amos. When you find Joel 3, we'll go back and read with it from Revelation chapter 16. But we'll start first with Joel chapter 3. Starting at verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Okay? I think I've mentioned this before. On the outside of the United Nations building, there's a quotation from the Holy Bible, and that quotation is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Okay, so it's the opposite of what we're looking at here. And the reason for that is that verse has to do with the millennium, okay? No more wars in millennium. No more need of swords and spears in the millennium. Turn them back into tools for farming. Anyway, the United Nations, they took that verse. They said, it's our aim, our purpose to bring about the millennium. All men dwelling together in peace and love and harmony and one great big kiss for their fellow man. Well, I don't see that happening. Since the UN was established in 1948, 72 short years ago, they have sponsored, started, financed, and kept going over 75 wars, all fought in the name of peace. Well, before Jesus comes back to earth, this is the verse. Joel 3, verse 9, prepare war. Prepare war. Do you have a plowshare? You better sharpen it good. Put it on the end of a pole. You're going to need it to fight. Do you have a pruning hook? Never mind trimming your garden. You better learn how to swing that thing. You're going to need it for hand-to-hand combat. And there's nothing any funnier to me than hearing a charismatic preacher steal half of a verse out of Joel chapter 3. Let the weak say I am strong. Just name it and claim it. You know what that verse is about? That verse is a call from God for every man on the face of the earth, no matter how weak he thinks he is, to get ready because he is going to be fighting. You say, well, who will be involved in this war? I was involved in World War II. They were fighting on six continents. They'd have been fighting in Antarctica if there was anything down there to fight over. They were fighting in the air, on the sea, under the sea, on the ground, under the ground, just fighting all over the earth. Yeah, but look what the Bible says here, verse number 9. Let all the men of war draw near. let them come up. By decree of Almighty God, we've agreed in our study of Revelation, cannot the Lord draw unto himself every man and woman that wants to be saved? Can he do that? Haven't we seen from the Bible that in the last days, God will draw unto himself every Jew from around the world and draw them into the land of Palestine? Haven't we seen that from the Bible? Then why do we draw back when the scripture says, by the power of God's word, he is going to draw all men of war that are living in any Gentile nation to a certain place and a certain location at a certain time? He's going to bring them all there. He can do it. Now in Romans 1, the Bible says that God has given every man a certain, what the scientists would call, instinct. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that God has given to every man a certain, what the Bible calls, light. There's a certain knowledge. There's a certain understanding in every man that's ever been born. There's a way by which God can get in touch with that man, get in touch with that woman, if they would only respond. Now you tell me, how do those swallows, those birds, they're called swallows, how do they know when to fly to Capistrano? And how come you can time it? You can set a date on your calendar and know exactly when to look up in the sky and see that particular kind of bird coming into Capistrano. How do they know that? How do they know that what day it is on the calendar? Okay, God put that in them, and when it's time to head that direction, they head that direction. They didn't read it in a book. They didn't learn it in a school. The whales have their migrations. The monarch butterflies have their migrations. The fowls of the air have their migrations. The fish of the sea have their migrations. Salmon swim upstream to get back to their home river to spawn at a set time. How do you explain the fact that hunters can see turkeys everywhere they look until a week before hunting season starts, and then they can't find a turkey anywhere? Who told those turkeys to lay low? Now listen, God put that in those creatures. And if the Bible's true, Almighty God is going to somehow, supernaturally, by his power, draw the fighting men of every size, shape, and color from all around this world to a certain place just before he comes back to this earth. That's what this book says. Now look at verse number 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Here's some coming down, O Lord. Now, so look at this. You've got the Gentiles. They're coming from every direction, being drawn to a certain place. And when they get there, the same scripture says that God and his mighty ones, they're coming down. I would sure rather be saved and meet the Lord in the air than to be lost and meet the Lord in the valley of Megiddo. You say, I don't want to be any part of that church, its rules and regulations and that Bible and everything else. Okay, you don't want to be part of God's assembly? Then the Bible says in verse 11, assemble yourselves, you'll be a part of this assembly. But you are going to belong to some assembly. Verse number 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. You read about that somewhere? Revelation 14. Revelation 14 told you that the Lord would put in the sickle in the place of the harvest. Joel chapter 3 tells you what the place is. He says, come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So where is this gathering place? This gathering place is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? Turn back in your Bible to Revelation. Let's get another name for this place. Revelation chapter 16 this time. And I'm not going to go into great detail on this passage because we'll do that when we get to it. But look in verse 12, Revelation 16, 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now this river is north of Kuwait. It's running south through Iraq, and then it joins with the Tigris before it flows into the Persian Gulf. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. In the 1950s, 1960s, and 1970s, Iran and then Iraq supposedly had built a dam up there on the Euphrates River so that they could one day cut off all the water and dry up the river. So the whole world was watching the Shah of Iran, and they were watching that the political leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khomeini, and then they were keeping an eye on Saddam Hussein. You know what the Bible said? The Bible said no man needs to build a hydroelectric dam to dry up that Euphrates River. The Bible said he's just going to send an angel down there, and all that angel's got to do is pour in a vial, and that river's going to dry up. Okay? It's kind of like you think about that Red Sea. You know how many dams they built on the Red Sea to get the children of Israel through that thing? Not a one. The one who made the water, he just said, stop, right there. And the water said, yes, sir, and stood at attention until the one who made it said, at ease. And then down it went on the enemies. Now listen, the only thing in this universe that does not do exactly what God tells it to do is man. Everything else in this universe does exactly what God tells it to do. And when God, who put that water in that river, tells it to stop, it's going to stop. So what is the purpose? It says there that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So you see, you have an unholy trinity there. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. What do you think about that? You mean God would let unclean spirits who were devils work miracles and deceive people who didn't believe the Bible? Just check your religious TV stations. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, like I said, we'll go into this when we get to chapter 16. But isn't it funny? Three frogs go to the east to get the kings and bring them to battle. And so without one verse of scripture, without anything in the Bible that relates at all to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, some fellow writes a song, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar." Better watch for those three kings coming from the east across that Euphrates River. Amen. All right, look at verse number 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now here's what we need to get. Megiddo is the name of the valley. Okay? It's the valley of Jehoshaphat because it was by his conquest. And there's a hill in the midst of this valley. It's called Ar, that's hill, Ma, that's of, Giddo, that's hill of the crowded, hill of the crowded. Now listen, Armageddon is not an event, okay? Some people get confused about that. Armageddon is a place. We read in the fundamentalist literature about the battle of Armageddon. You read in the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll find that there's not much battle to it. It's more like a mopping up operation of Armageddon. Jesus just mopping up. So I guarantee you, if you're out there with your bow and your automatic rifle or your laser beam Star Trek ray gun, and Jesus Christ shows up on a white horse, you lose, and you're done for. But anyway, this place is a place. Armageddon is a place, not an event. There's a valley there. You can stand on a hill. There's a hill, and that hill is a place where the city of Armageddon was located. Never at any time in history have there been or could there be more than a few hundred people living on that hill. It's a small little place. Now, as you look out from that hill, as far as you can see in any direction, all you see is farmland. That place isn't crowded. There's no crowds. Well, if the hill is not crowded and the valley is not crowded, how can God call that place the hill of the crowded? How can he call that valley crowd or crowded? unless God named that place for an event that is going to take place on some future day. You know what Napoleon said? Napoleon said, "There is one natural battlefield on earth, and it is the Valley of Megiddo." Napoleon said if there was ever to be fought a war that would settle and end all other wars, it would be fought in the theater of Megiddo. That fella, he didn't even know the Bible. He didn't even believe the Bible. Napoleon also said this. He said, the world will likely end when someone is fool enough to go east and awaken China. Now, he was just an old fellow running around trying to conquer the world. And yet that man, that military man who lived and ate and slept and breathed and died global conquest, he said, "This is the place and these are the people." And he was exactly right, because that is the place where millions and millions and millions of people are going to die because they rejected Jesus Christ. You know, it would be difficult to go to Israel and stand on that hill and look out into that valley without coming to tears at the thought of it. To think there's so many people just filling that valley so you couldn't even see the ends of that crowd in any direction, that have people that have stood in defiance of Jesus Christ and have gathered themselves together as an army to come to that place for the sole intent and purpose of killing a race of people. Why do they want to kill that race of people, the Jews? Because they worship Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. No other reason. It's amazing if you think about it. Well, keep your place in Revelation again, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Where's that remnant hiding at this point? They're out there in the mountains of Edom, in the sheepfold of Bozrah. Someone has come down with his mighty army, come over to Bozrah, let everyone there know that everything's going to be all right, and he's come across the Jordan River all the time riding on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. And he's coming to that valley of Megiddo. Look what the Bible says in verse number 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now that's an old English word that's been changed to wine vat, changing the F to a V. Do you remember reading about a wine press? Revelation 14. All right, look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there that was, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. Now listen, brethren, you need to get this from the Bible. From the Bible. You're not going to get this if you don't get it out of the Bible. The Bible says when you see those folks over there in Italy, over there in Spain, maybe in Portugal, in those wine vats, and they're singing and they're dancing for joy as they tread out those grapes, you know, stomping those grapes at the harvest time, end of the harvest, Jesus said, I'm going to take the assembled armies of humanity and I'm going to stomp them like a man stomps grapes and splatter their blood all over the place. Isn't that something? That's Jesus Christ. That's the Lamb. That's the Savior. That's the Redeemer. That's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's the lily of the valley. That's the bright and morning star. That's the Alpha and the Omega. The baby in Bethlehem. The healer of the sick. The one that gave sight to the blind. The one that raised Lazarus from the dead. But these men hated him and rejected him. And he's going to stomp them. He's going to stomp them. Look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, redemption or vengeance has to do with avenging someone, right? You hurt my child, you have to deal with me now. Something like that, you see. All right, keep your finger there and look at Isaiah 61 for a minute. 61. Just for a minute, verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you remember Jesus in the Gospels, when he picked up the scriptures in the synagogue to read? You remember he read from this passage? You remember that? And he read just as far as I did just now, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped and he closed the book and he said, today this saying is fulfilled in your ears. Remember that? He stopped. And for 2,000 years we've been dealing with what we just read there. Okay, the church gets taken out today, 7 years of great tribulation, and look what Jesus did not read. And the day of vengeance of our God. See that? Jesus did not read that at his first coming. At his second coming, when they say, hey, how'd you get your garments all bloody? Jesus says in Isaiah 63 verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The day of vengeance is the second coming. The day of salvation, that was the first coming. All right, come back to Isaiah 61 just for a minute. Look what else he said. To comfort all that mourn. Now you know what that means. Those of you that have lost loved ones, those of you that have suffered greatly for your faith, those that we know of from around the world that have been shamefully abused and mistreated for their testimony in Jesus Christ, you won't receive the fullness of your comfort until all of this is over. There's a measure of comfort from the Holy Spirit that gets us through, but there's a day coming when all mourning is over and done. Now, we're human. God knows that. God doesn't expect us not to be human. Someone calls the pastor, he says, oh, God must really hate me. God must be just be so sick of me because of all the weaknesses I have, all these temptations. Well, then why did God write a whole New Testament telling us how to deal with our human failures if it wasn't a foregone conclusion that we would be human failures? God knows that. Now, listen, there's Christian people that you know that have had loved ones murdered. You know Christian people who've had a husband abandon them, or a wife abandon them, or parents abandon them. You know Christians who've suffered all kinds of things that you wouldn't believe. But you know something? You can be saved, and the Holy Spirit can comfort you, and you can know everything's all right and be glad that you're going to heaven. But you cannot deny there's something about being a human being that still bothers you that the bad guy is still out there walking around and he got away with that. Or those baby killers and those drunk drivers and this, that, and the other thing. Listen, there's just something in us. We can be comforted to a certain extent, but you can't forget the man that ruined your life. You can't forget the person that killed your daughter. You can't forget whatever it is. I mean, there's just, you understand what I'm saying. But the Bible says when Jesus Christ, when he finishes this mopping up operation, and you've seen all the wicked receive the just reward for their deeds, Jesus said, I promise you, in that day, everybody that mourns will be comforted. This thing is not just about the Lord punishing the wicked. This is about the Lord comforting those who suffered at the hands of the wicked. You know what they say? Well, if God is so good, why doesn't he do something about all these wars? If God's so good, why doesn't he do something about all these masters of war, these world planners that have caused so much pain, so much suffering? He will. You just want to count the final score before the game is over. Clock is running out. I guarantee you, before the gun sounds at the end of the ball game, all the wicked will get what they had coming, and all the righteous will get what they had coming, and nobody will be able to blame God for anything when it's all said and done. All right, Isaiah 63, verse number 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. You know what the Lord said? I'm telling you, God said nobody helped that Jew. Nobody helped my people. Nobody came to their aid. So I figured I'd do it myself. And the Lord said the only thing that kept me going through that 7 years of tribulation was knowing I was going to punish those guys when it was done. That's the Lord. He said, my fury upheld me. I tell you, I'm glad I'm saved. You can say, I don't like this part of the Bible. Well, I don't particularly like it either. But I'm glad I'm not the object of this part of the Bible. I'm glad I'm just a student of this part of the Bible. Verse number 6, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, in Joel 3, he said, hey, all you Gentiles, hey, why don't you say I'm strong? Come on, just say it. Just say I'm strong. Come on. Come on in the ring. Come on over here. Tell me how strong you are. And the Lord said, when I get them all there, I'm going to come by myself with my own arm, nobody to help me, and I'll put all their strength in the earth. Every bit of it. That's my Father. That's my Savior. That's my protector. That's my friend. That's my shepherd. That's the one that's got me in the palm of his hand. What do I have to worry about? Now you think about that. If he can take all the military might of the earth and single-handedly whip them, and if he's promised to take care of you, you're taken care of. You're okay. Verse number 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Isn't that funny? Does it seem to fit this passage? It just depends on which side you're on, doesn't it? If somebody's got a gun to your head and a man walks in and knocks him out and saves you, you're going to turn to that guy and say, boy, you're a great guy. Thanks. Now, if you're the one with the gun, you just got your brains knocked out, you wouldn't think he was such a great guy. Just depends what side you're on. I'm on Jesus' side. So if he beats up the devil and his whole crowd, I think it's great. I'm going to mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. If I was on the devil's side, I wouldn't be too thrilled about it. Well, amen. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I know this doesn't set well with all of you. I understand that. We're all made a little bit different. But this is all I ask. Don't turn up your nose at this part of the Bible and then go home and watch a bunch of shoot 'em up programs on the TV. If you don't like violence, then don't like violence. Personally, I kind of get a charge out of it. It stirs me up. Thousands of people go to the racetrack every week, and you say, well, those people, they're all there for the car races. They're not there for the crashes. Well, then why, when they show the highlights of the race, do they only show the crashes, the wrecks? How come they don't show the car going vzoom, vzoom, vzoom? Why do they only show the wrecks? Because that's what gets everybody all stirred up, all excited. You know why people watch wrestling? They don't watch that stuff because they have dreams of one day running around in a pair of Speedos with laced up boots and hugging men. or at least I hope not. Anyway, but they get a thrill out of that contact, you know, that violence. And I guess it's just kind of a man thing. But I'll tell you, I just think it's wonderful that the same hand that took a nail, the same hands that were nailed to a cross by men who said, now we're rid of him, that the same hands are going to take a sickle and deal with those guys. I like that. I like to see the good guy win in the end. I like to see him get on his white horse and come back and beat the bad guy. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 26. This is Jehoshaphat's day. Verse 26, and on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Do you see why it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat? The Lord fought for his people. The Lord defeated all of their enemies round about. And they all went back to Jerusalem with the king leading them, singing and shouting and rejoicing with joy. And as a result of that victory, the people were at peace and at rest. They couldn't sing, they couldn't have victory, they couldn't have peace, they couldn't have rest until God took care of this crowd. And you can't have peace on earth, you cannot have rest, you cannot have universal joy until God takes care of that crowd. It's got to be done. All right, look in Zechariah chapter 12. Just a couple of other things here. Zechariah chapter 12. Just a note here, Armageddon can also be rendered the mountain of a great multitude or the mountain of slaughter. But all of these references that we've read refer to the same gathering of the nations. It seems the whole land of Israel has become an armed camp. The city would seem to be either encircled or almost encircled, since locations are mentioned to the east, Bozra, North Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. These armies, they may be gathered for different reasons, but they're now united for one purpose, that is to wipe out Jerusalem and her people, and to resist the coming of the king. So the winepress is full. And the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's pretty plain language, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody that wouldn't understand that. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." Now that took place when Josiah the king was killed in Megiddo, that great mourning. That's when that took place. And what the Bible says is that the Lord comes down third heaven to second heaven, gets that crown, then he comes from second heaven to first heaven on the cloud with the sickle ready to reap. He's holding that sickle, waiting, waiting, waiting. And the angel comes and tells him, now's the time. And we saw last time what triggers that announcement. Zechariah 12:11 says, when that remnant of Israel, that remnant of Jerusalem, that remnant of the Hebrew people, when they behold the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, they see the wounds in his hands, and they're gonna say, oh no, he was the Messiah. God forgive us, we were so wrong. When at last they repent of crucifying their Messiah, the Father says to the Son, have at it. Set them free. It's time for the kingdom. You shouldn't find that unusual. Do you know when God set you free and made you part of his spiritual kingdom? The day that you saw that you were guilty of crucifying your Savior, and you called on him for mercy. That day he delivered you. When will the nation of Israel be delivered? That day that the nation owns up to their guilt and their transgression for killing their Messiah. All right, come back to Revelation 14. Look at verse number 20. Revelation 14:20, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Some have said that you couldn't have enough human blood to account for this. But I don't believe that. For one reason, the Bible says it. And number two, God didn't say that this was all human blood. You got millions of horsemen there. Horses, they got plenty of blood too, you know. But this space here, 1,600 furlongs, that's 200 miles. That's almost 322 kilometers. And horses' bridles, a rough estimate, they're 3 feet or 1 meter above the ground. Now, trying to put this in a way that you can try and picture this thing. If you could drive in a straight line from the southernmost border of Kuwait, I guess it'd be that way, I think. Southernmost border of Kuwait, if you could drive straight from that border where it touches Saudi Arabia and drive all the way in a straight line up to the northernmost border of Kuwait, where it touches Iraq, you would drive 140 miles, 225 kilometers. So imagine all of Kuwait plus 100 kilometers more filled 1 meter deep in blood. If you can picture that, you're starting to get the picture. Now, I know the commentators, they got to try and explain this away because it doesn't seem possible. But I want you to notice the Bible says that the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles. So you've got a clear statement in Scripture on this thing. Let's look at some historical accounts. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the bloodshed was so great that Josephus said, "The whole city ran down with the blood of the slain to such a degree that the fires of many houses were quenched thereby." Houses were on fire, and there was so much blood flowing down the streets that the blood put out the fires. That's a lot of blood. You know that? That's one city of one nation. We're talking about the armies of the whole earth. When the Romans took Athens in 87 BC under the command of Sulla, Plutarch, a Greek biographer, he said the bloodshed in the marketplace alone covered the tiled roadway as far as Dipolis. Some testify that it ran up the gates of the city. That's a lot of blood if it's running uphill. Forced the city gates down and then flowed through the suburbs of the city. Now that's blood in one town in one battle. Wettstein records, when Hadrian besieged the city called Bitter, he slew so many that the horses waded in blood up to their mouths. So I'm just showing you, you've got historical precedents here in one location where one group of people in one city fought a battle against a human foe. But we're reading here about all the armies of the earth taking on Jesus Christ. You know how long 1,600 furlongs is? Well, you'll find when God marked Israel, he said, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Okay? And maybe you remember reading that number. You can find it several times in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba, indicating all of Israel. Okay? You know how far it is from Dan to Beersheba? Look on a map, it's 1,600 furlongs. You know what the Bible said in the law? When an innocent man is put to death, the only way the land can be cleansed is by the shedding of the blood of the guilty party. And it takes that blood to cleanse that land. So you know what the Bible says? God is going to kill those wicked men, and their blood is going to flow from one end of that land to the other and clean it up. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, God said that he would utterly consume them and leave them neither root nor branch. Let's look one more place, and then we'll be through. Look in Isaiah chapter 34. We'll finish up with this. Isaiah 34, another totally sickening verse of Scripture. Isaiah 34. Maybe this will help. I'll try one more attempt. Maybe this will help you. Perhaps we can use this lesson to get a right estimation of the Savior. God considers the life of his Son more important than the life of millions and millions and millions and millions of men. We ought to feel that way. Jesus ought to be more important to us than the whole world. Isaiah 34, verse number 7. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Notice, their land from Dan to Beersheba shall be soaked with blood. Look at verse number 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Can we sum it up in these words? If you do not accept God's sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in this day and age in which we live, you may stick around to be part of Jesus' sacrifice for the cleansing of all of the nation of Israel. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. People say, I don't want that Bible. I don't want that slaughterhouse religion, blood and guts everywhere. Well, yeah, I know. It's a shame, isn't it, that man had to eat that fruit. It's a shame, isn't it, that people just won't do what God tells them to do. The wages of sin is what? I don't know why we quote that verse all the time, and then when we're confronted with the detailed explanation of the verse, we draw back. The wages of sin is death. Sin on a large scale results in death on a large scale. And that's where we're headed as a human race. Well, I'm headed up. Anybody here going with me? All right. If not, well, when we get back, you tell us how it went. I bet that if you're not saved and you miss the rapture and you get through all of this that we just got through talking about, when we get back and find you hiding, I bet you say, Brother Bob, it was a lot worse than you said it was going to be. No man can tell it. No man can tell it like it's really going to be, because it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're so grateful that you have saved us. You've rescued us from our sins, from ourselves, Lord. You've turned us around and drawn us to your bosom, that we might know you, that we might serve you, that we might be with you forever. And we're grateful for that. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to have a heart for those who don't know you, and that we might introduce them to the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.